Thank you, Brother Jay, for leading us singing tonight. I have a little card that was sent to me from the Bradleys. It said, thank you for allowing us to be in your missions conference, and we truly love your church. Thank you for the wonderful meals, the generous love offering, and allowing us to present the ministry God has called us. And we're praying for you and all God and all that God is doing through you. God bless you. And it's from the Bradleys, that's the missionaries to New York City, that was in our missions conference. Something came to me and on some way or the other from the internet, I guess it was. It's very interesting. Listen to this. Several centuries ago, Voltaire called the human race a ship of fools. Proof that he knew more than most followers by what George Will recently wrote in one of his articles to prove that we are fools. He said in 1914, the government said U.S. oil reserves would be exhausted in 1924. In 1939, the government said the world's reserves would last 13 years. And the oil fueled a global war and a post-war economic boom. And in 1951, the government said that the world had 13 years remaining in reserves. In 1970, they said that the world's proven reserves would estimate to be left at 612 billion gallons. More than 767 billion were pumped in 2006 when proven reserves were 1.2 trillion. In 1977, President Jimmy Carter predicted the exhaustion of the world's proven reserves by the end of the next decade. By 2009, the government said the world had consumed three times more than 1977 proven 1.2 trillion barrels, and today's proven reserves is about 1.5 trillion. All this disappointed those who desire scarcity of everything but government, which they think can engineer comprehensive social change by becoming the allocator of scarce resources. It's nothing more than a way to take more control of our lives and what it's doing. That is also happening. Well, tonight we continue our studies in the series on eyewitnesses of the end time. And as I mentioned this morning, we have given five messages from eyewitness number one, and that was Daniel through his writing in the Old Testament. And then we move tonight to the book of Matthew and get eyewitness number two in chapter 24, verses 1 to 31. And we will probably not get through with this tonight, but we'll continue it next Sunday night. But I entitled a message, When Does It All End? When does it all end? And so the Lord Jesus is the one who tells us when it's all going to end. And as the late Dr. Stan Toussaint said in a chapel service in Dallas Theological Seminary in 2011, he said, if God has spoken, there is nothing more important than to listen to what he has to say. Isn't that great? If God has spoken, there is nothing more important than to listen to what he has to say. That's why we encourage you to listen to what God has to say by reading his word and reading it and reading it and meditating on it. One of the most surprising things that happens when a person starts reading the Bible and he gets to the New Testament, he finds that discovered that Jesus is told, and his life is not told one time, but his life is told four times. and in the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So why are there four Gospels in the New Testament? You ever wonder why? I went off to college, and I was taught my first time in college by an amillennialist, and he gave as his textbook a book entitled The Harmony of the Gospels. And there is harmony in the Gospels, but all of them are very distinct, aren't they? Each one send a different message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So, should we have one gospel? Well, for those of us who believe the Bible be God's word, would answer that no, we need four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After all, it's the Holy Spirit who gave us the four gospels, isn't it? And each divinely inspired of God himself. And if we cut and paste, we start cutting and pasting them into the simple gospel, we take four Holy Spirit inspired masterpieces and we turn them into a non-inspired work. Amen. And oftentimes it's the more fundamental churches and schools and colleges that teach that the Bible is harmonized, and they teach courses called the Life of Christ. And of course there's nothing wrong with teaching the Life of Christ, but we can't put it together in just one story. We have to divide it up into the four Gospels called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And God had a real specific reason for dividing it into four Gospels. Amen? And we had a reason. And you may not ever know why, but these people's goals are good, and it's all right, I guess, but in the end, the results are maybe flawed. And so this is because each Gospel represents a unique portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read it, and I read through the Gospels at least three times each year in my study, and besides that, all of the other study, and going back to it from time to time. And so each Gospel writer, under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit of God, did what? They have a particular account that tells certain theological themes that emphasize the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so merging them together into a single account is really missing each gospel's unique perspective. And worse than that, we risk missing the Holy Spirit's message that he wants to teach us. Have you ever just taken one book and just studied it, one gospel, and studied it? If you ever decide to do that, take the book of Mark and go through those 13 chapters in the book of Mark, and you'll find some amazing things. One of the things that you'll find is the use of the word straightway. Go through it, and as you read it, underline the word straightway, because it seemed like Mark is in a real... The Holy Spirit's leading Mark to get in real hurry to get everything done, but it's that's quite interesting. I don't know why he would use the word straightway, but it's in there a whole lot. Even though it was probably not the first gospel to be written, the book of Mark likely had that distinction. The book of Matthew comes first in our New Testament, and this is appropriate because Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels, because Matthew was a Jew. And here's the interesting thing about Matthew. Did you know Matthew recorded the genealogy of Jesus Christ? But you know there's no other Jew that has the genealogy, that can take his genealogy back to Abraham? No other Jew. Why? Anybody know why? You know why? Because Matthew must have gotten this information before 70 AD, because when they destroyed the temple they destroyed all the records. It's amazing, isn't it? And one of the themes of the book of Matthew is the answer to the question that's found in chapter 12, verse 22. Is not this the son of David? That's the question. And that's a big question over the whole book. And what the Holy Spirit seems to do in the book of Matthew is answer that question from chapter 12, verse 22. And all the way from Matthew chapter 1 to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 is given over to answering that one question, and it proves he is the son of David, who is the son of Adam, who is the son of God. And as one looks back in the book of Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, that Jesus ran the money changers out of the temple in chapter 21. And what does he say there? You know what he says? And this is interesting too as you read through it. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He said, "It's my house." Then later on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 28 and 29, it's recorded that Jesus Christ said this, "Behold, your house has left unto you desolate, and for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so in looking at this verse, even though he did not pronounce judgment upon the nation of Israel, he could not leave without a parting word of hope. He said, "I won't be coming back until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, project ahead of time. Watch this closely. Jesus died on the cross here in probably somewhere around 30 A.D. and then was instituted by the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. He empowered the church. Now, we don't know whether it started that time or it started with the resurrection of Christ or what. Many people have different views, but I'm not going to split hairs on when the church started. I'm just, thank God it started. Amen. Aren't you? And so we're living in the age of the church, and now we're coming down to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and we don't know what time that takes place, but sometime after, we don't know for sure, but sometime after that, the Antichrist will sign a peace covenant with the Jewish people. And he'll promise them that you're going to have 7 years that you can do your sacrifices, and of course the temple will be rebuilt and everything, and that'll all be taken care of, and you can go into detail about that and spend a lot of time about that. It's going to happen, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to tell where it's going to be built and whether it's going to be built on Mount Moriah, whether the Mosque of Omar is there and it's taking the place of it, and what's going to happen if they blow that place up. There's going to be a war and all kinds of things like that. But they're going to have a temple to start their sacrifices. Now, at the middle of that covenant time, 3.5 years later, he's going to break that covenant, and then all hell breaks out on the Jewish people one more time. And there'll be a dispersion, and we'll talk about that in the message. But right here at the close of the tribulation, that's when they're going to put everything together, and they'll see the whole picture, and they'll say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Y'all follow me? So that's what Jesus is saying there in the latter part of chapter 23, where he said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the Lord." He always, when he pronounces judgment, always promises hope. Thank the Lord for that. I'm a sinner. I'm headed to hell. What's the next part? Jesus loved me and died on the cross for me. He always promises hope for me. And so beyond the centuries and ages to come, he will come again. And then Israel too would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Jewish people are not ready right now to say that. But he's going to make them ready. He's going to do like my brother did when we used to be fighting all the time. Not fighting, we'd be wrestling and everything. He is older than me and bigger than me, and he could take my arm and he would twist it like that. And I'd twist and twist, and he'd say, "Say calf rope." Now, if I had to say calf rope, that meant turn loose, I've had it. And I wouldn't do that. I wasn't about to say calf rope. You want to be tough, you got to be tough. If you're going to be a boy, you got to be tough. You're 11 years old, you got to be tough. Especially when you're dealing with a boy that's three or four years older than you are. And I'm not about to give up. And he'd twist and twist like that. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to do, and God's going to do it with the Jewish people. He's going to squeeze them until they say, "Calf rope, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So that's what he'll do, and that's what it's all about. And my, it's so wonderful to see that. The day has not come yet, but let me tell you something, folks. It's drawing near. Now, we come to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And one of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible. In fact, I did away with a lot of scary sermons back in my early ministry as a result of understanding the real truth about the Matthew chapter 24. Don't know whether my wife remembers it, but I used to say the Bible says in Matthew 24 there'll be rumors of wars. You better get right with God, because you know around here there's always wars and rumors of wars going on. I was taking that out of the context. There are rumors and war, and it's going on all the time. Been going on ever since Cain killed Abel. The wars have been going on, amen? But there's different interpretations of it. Let me quickly just run through the way some people interpret the timing of these events. One view is that Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 4, all the way through 14, deal with the present age up to the tribulation. And that's what I was preaching, see? And then secondly, that's the amillennial view. That's all I heard was the amillennial view. And then Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8, deal with events that happen from the present age unto the beginning of the tribulation. Then there are others who believe that chapter 24, verses 4 to 8, describe the events of the first half of the tribulation. And I think they're right. And then Matthew chapter, there's another one group that says, and of course they believe the rapture take place. But then Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, describe events that's already happened. Now, this is the amillennial view that believes that it's already happened at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ between that time in 30 A.D. and 70 A.D. when they destroyed the temple. And so we are now, we turn around and we spiritualize all of these things that have to do with wars and rumors of wars. And then the last one is the one we deal with, and that is Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, describe the events that will happen during the tribulation period. And our Lord gives a detailed account of it as you go through it and you'll see it. And so you say, well, why does God allow this to happen, the tribulation to happen? Well, I'll quickly just run through it for a moment. First of all, the tribulation will purge Israel. That's a reason that's related to Israel. Secondly, the tribulation is to punish the Gentiles. That's Gentile related. Thirdly, the tribulation is to prove God's power. That's related to God. Amen. And then fourthly, the tribulation is a portrayal of Satan's true character, a reason related to Satan. The real truth about who Satan is going to come out during the tribulation period. And then fifthly, the tribulation is to purchase a group of believers. And that's a reason related to the believers who get saved during the tribulation period. Now, looking at Matthew chapter 24, let's notice that we divide it into three sections because that makes it make sense. First of all, I want you to notice Jesus showing how the tribulation commences. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14. Turn there if you will. Now, let's just notice something here. Sometimes when we have a Bible chapter division, it destroys the continuity sometimes, and so we have to be careful when reading the Bible. So turn, look, go back to verse 27, where Jesus is overlooking and seeing, he's seeing the situation, and he's saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest, killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not." And he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And he said, and now he's speaking to the Jewish people in the temple at this time. And he said, "For I say unto you," you people right here in the temple, he said, "ye shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Bible says in chapter 24, verse 1, look what it says, "And Jesus went out." He walked out of the temple. That means he's through with Israel right now. It's over. And he says, notice what he says, "And he departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him the building of the temple." They turned around and said, You said this place, isn't that a beautiful temple there, Lord? And what does he say? "And Jesus said unto them," now he's predicting the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. "He said, see ye all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not one, not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be," what? "Thrown down." Now, he tells them there, and that's a public statement that he's saying with the disciples, and there may be people standing around. But the Bible then says, and aren't you glad that it's specific? And here's what the Bible says in verse 3, "And he sat upon his on the Mount of Olives." No, he's moving out of the city of Jerusalem. He's up on the Mount of Olives now, and he's there, and the Lord and the disciples came unto him. And how did they come to him? Privately. Now come to him privately because he's through with the Jewish nation right now. He's over. It's over. He's coming to the disciples now. "I'm coming to you now, and here's what's going to be happening in the future as far as the Jews are concerned." He says, and he said, "Tell us." And they asked him three questions. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, some people get this all mixed up, and that's why they think it's the end of the world when all the unsaved will be brought before God. He's talking about the end of the age. End of the age. If you look in the original language, it means the end of the age. And our King James translator said at that time, the end of the world. And it's not wrong to say the end of the world, but he's talking about the end of the age. "And Jesus answered and said unto them." Now here's where he begins to talk. And he answers these three questions, and he literally discusses the signs that occur leading up to the talking about the 7-year tribulation period, his second coming to earth and the gathering of Israel at that time. And after painting a rather bleak picture, he then begins to talk about the mystery of the rapture and the faithful servants that would be blessed to escape, and we'll be talking about these a little bit later. So in this message, Jesus tells them about some of the events that will transpire during the course of the 7-year period. And even though these words were spoken to the disciples, this was a message to the nation of Israel as well. Even though they are not addressed directly to our age, the church, there is still lessons that we can gain from studying this portion of Scripture. And so these verses that commence the tribulation are cited and paralleled with those of the first half of the tribulation period, from the signing of the covenant to the breaking of the covenant. Now we'll watch that as we go through. Now if you're taking notes, it's important to take down these notes because it'll make sense to you Anyway, first of all, he shows how there will be a time of spiritual deception in verse 5. And also in verse 11, he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." There will be a rise in the appearance of those in claiming they are the way of salvation. There will be many false Christs and many false prophets during the tribulation. However, none will be equal to that of the Antichrist and the false prophet, according to Revelation chapter 13. And these two reprobates from hell will deceive the world into believing that they are literally gods, and they will demand and receive the worship of men. You say, I just don't believe that could ever happen to the average human being. Wake up, folks. Surprise, surprise, surprise. They will. They will. Why? Why? Because of what I talked about this morning, about the depravity of the human race. We're bad shape, folks, when the Bible calls us maggots. We're pretty low. That's about as low as you get. You have to come up to get the bottom there. We're worms. We're worms. And we'll be deceived during that time. And this will be marked by a great deception. One of the great tools used by the Antichrist is to deceive Israel as well as the rest of the world into describing them as someone who are peaceful. Watch it. And that's what Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 says. And also, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find it the same thing. Now, the application is, how do we apply this to our lives today? The Lord began the prophecy with a warning: take heed that no man deceive you. Now, what is he talking about here? No man deceive you. Well, he's focusing on cultural personalities like Karl Marx and Adolf Hitler and many others. In our own time, the abandonment of our traditional Judeo-Christian ethic has opened the doors for countless opportunist cults. Do you know that there's a big, huge mosque in Chattanooga? Y'all went to drive by it? You just go north of Gun Barrel Road and just keep driving on Gun Barrel Road and drive on back toward the north there, and you'll see they don't have any signs. They don't say a mosque. It's just a big mosque. No sign, no nothing. That's where all of the Arab people that live in Chattanooga meet. It's coming on and on and on. You know, it's wild, isn't it? False Oriental religions have taken root with false Christian creeds running wild. And, of course, Islam, backed by the vast resource of all of those oil-rich Arab states, is on the march. And after the rapture, these devilish philosophies will flourish, and the devil's Messiah will arrive and deceive most of the world. Secondly, he shows how it will be a time of social devastation. This time will be marked by an increase in the instability of society. Do you feel like that we're having some birth pangs of that? The instability of our society? Look how it pictures it in those passages. In verse 6, all the way through the first part of verse 7, he pictures it by national disruptions. There will be an increase in warfare and the hostilities between nations. Did you know there wasn't too much national warfare until World War I? Would you go back in history? Were nations rising against nation before that time? No. But the end, he said, is not yet. The word translated "in" means the last in any succession of a series of events. And so then he focuses on the new type of warfare in the tribulation will be that nation will rise against nation. And we've had that now. World War I, World War II, we've got the Korean War, we've had all of the other wars that are going on and nations involved in it. And up until World War I, wars were between armies, but now the wars are between nations, which means total war with all the resources of whole nations are committed to the conflict. Then secondly, he portrays it by national disasters. The things recorded here have been so common in our day that you and I take it for granted. Many parts of the world are gripped by famine. And if groceries continue to go higher, and the problem in our country gets to where we are going back where we won't have too many overweight people. I remember so well Tony telling me that when he and the kids and Sarah arrived back in Miami in the airport, that the two boys looked around at their dad and they said, "Everybody here is fat." And we are. All of us are fat, aren't we? Every one of us. And we're trying to get rid of it, but we don't. Years back, it was thought that medical science would one day eliminate disease. The word pestilence is an outbreak of a disease in a pandemic level. Think of how COVID-19 changed the world in such a short time. It did. Everything. Multiply those days many times, and you will have a faint glimpse of how the plagues will jar the world during the tribulation. The coronavirus is a small window into what is to come. Speaking of the effects of these this future event, Jesus said over in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, verse 26, he said this, "Men's heart failing them for fear and for looking for after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The rapid spread of the coronavirus and the upcoming panic show how ripe the world is for the contractions of the deadly pestilence that will sweep the globe. How many of you know, or none of you remember it, but you've probably read it in history, about the flu epidemic of the second decade of the last century in 1916, 17, 18, 19. In fact, my wife's grandmother died with the flu, and her dad was dying with it, but for somehow another miracle took place and he was healed. And that epidemic was taking place. Guess what my mother and dad were doing? They were getting married. And you know, as I look back on that, I doubt very seriously if they even knew that there was a pandemic going on. You see the difference between 1918 and 2018 and 19? Man, it just like that, it spread all over the world, right? And right now, some of our missionaries are still confined to their homes, and some of them are confined to the United States and can't go back because they can't get back into the country. You follow me? So it's just amazing how things will change. Then thirdly, I want you to notice that it's painted by Jewish displacement and persecution. In verses 9 and 10, he tells about, along with all of these end time problems, persecution is going to come. There will be an increase of anti-Jewish or Semiticism and persecution aimed at the Jewish people. Again, many of these things seem to be going on around us right at the present. Because what do the Arab nations think of the Jewish, of the Jews being in their homeland right now? They would love to just smear them off the map and push them all the way out into the Mediterranean Sea. Right? And so you say, well, what is it going to, what? How's that going to be described? Well, Jesus described in verse 9 there as it'll be marked by terror. In other words, the Jewish people will be terrorized. And I want to tell you, they'll do everything they possibly can to do that. Now, why would they want to kill all the Jews? Is there any reason why? Why would the devil like to destroy the Jewish nation? Anybody know? If you know, raise your hand and I won't ask you to answer. You know why. You know why. You know why. If devil can destroy the nation of Israel, he can prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. Because Abraham made a promise, God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a nation for how long? And when God says something is forever, what does that mean? Forever. That means if I repent of my sin and trust Jesus as my Savior, I have everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Everlasting. Without cessation. I got it. It's mine forever. Amen? Amen. And so if he could annihilate all the Jewish people, he could prove that God's promise is not true. Now, suppose he did. Would there be any Jews still alive? One Jew will still be alive, and his name is Jesus. Amen. He couldn't take care of him. He rose from the dead. Amen. We got a Savior. Amen. Oh, I mean, I get on that and I start shouting. And the world's political scene seems to be unstable every day. Even small nations like North Korea. It's ruled by a wicked leader, and they have nuclear capacity. Economic pressures are forcing country to seek resources that belong to neighboring nations for their very survival. Some of the missionaries that are in Colombia tell me that many of the people in Venezuela are coming to Colombia, and hundreds and thousands are just coming in to that country and migrating into there. Many of them are going to Peru, and it's all because they're looking for resources that they don't have. And the world is certain for war. And brother, when people get hungry, you say, well, I don't want you to know I'm storing up food. Well, you better store it in some real good places, because when the time comes when people get hungry, they don't care whether about your life or not, and they'd soon kill you over a hamburger. Right? So the Holocaust of the Great Tribulation will be much more than all the previous persecution in a bloodbath that will be pointed to the Jews in scope, and will be ruthless in character and deliberate in purpose, and will be heartless in operation. And even though the focus is toward the Jewish people in particular, it will embrace the rest of the world as well. And there is an increased hatred of the Jewish people in today's society. Why do you suppose they hate them? Anybody know? Well, one thing, they are the richest people in the world. Did you know that most of the richest people in the whole world live in Israel right now? And brother, I can tell you, Jewish people know how to make money. You don't find many of them on the welfare. Right? They know how to get around. They know how to make it. They can make it. And I'm not going to tell about the first Jewish fellow I met. Yeah, I'll talk to you in private sometime about the guy I met one time. And, of course, this increased hatred will continue on. And then, by the way, in the beginning at the verse, and I believe this, and Brother Jim Bryant and I have talked about this a whole lot, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, It seems to indicate there that the Russians will form an alliance with all of these hostile Arab nations there and attempt to destroy Israel. However, this warfare will fail, and Israel will use all of their equipment for themselves. Let me read Ezekiel 39:9 for you, show you how God takes care of them. He said, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel," who are they? Jewish people living in the cities, "shall go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them in fire for 7 years." It'll still be burning during the millennium. How about that? It'll be marked by treachery. Look at verse 10. Betrayal has always been common enough, hadn't it? The communists, for example, became experts in using brainwashing techniques to elicit betrayals. And that's exactly what the media is doing today. They're doing it during the tribulation. Many people will be like CNN and NBC and CBS and ABC, and they'll do what? They'll be lying to the people and betraying them people, and even individuals will be betraying friends and neighbors and family in the hope of buying some measure of immunity for themselves by such a show of loyalty in their hearts. This verse in verse 10 also seemed to indicate that the tribulation will be marked by a total disregard for the sanctity of life, the ownership of property, and the rights of other people. And this is reinforced by two statements that in verses 10 and 12 that you can underline. First two words are affliction and hatred in verse 9. It seemed to indicate that men in that day will have no respect for one another, and certain violent crimes will increase, and many will die in the hands of these false fellow human beings. And then look at verse 10. It says iniquity and love for sin. And love for sin, look at in verse 10. The tribulation will also be an increase in man's attraction to and indulgence in sin. And you say, "Preacher, it can't get any worse right now." I say, you ain't seen nothing. And the church, thank God, will be removed at the rapture. Look at, if you will, in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, let me read verse 10, 11, 12. It says, "And then many shall be offended and shall be betrayed, betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now look at verse 13, if you will. And I want to put an insert here because people take this right out of the context. "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." If I were to take that out of the context, what would that mean? It means I'd have to work for my salvation. I'd have to endure the end. And Brother Jay Jones said he heard his mother say that many, many times. "Are you really saved?" "Oh, I hope I can endure to the end, Jay." I think she was saved. I'll probably see her in heaven. I'll tell her, and she'll come up to Jay and she'll say, "Jay, I was all wrong about that verse. I was all wrong. And I want you to know that. I apologize to you, Jay, for that." There's some denominations that take this verse and they attempt to prove that believers, regardless of how spiritual and how dedicated they are, they must endure all the way to the end. And if they endure, they'll be saved. Folks, listen. Salvation is something is not something to be endured. It's something to be enjoyed. Amen. It has nothing to do with losing salvation in the age of grace. Are y'all following me? It has everything to do about being delivered out of the great tribulation by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be delivered. And brother, I want to tell you that those believers in the tribulation that hang in there, they are going to be blessed. And God's going to take them physically into the millennial reign of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's who he's talking about. So, folks, let's take an end to it right here. Have you liked this up to so far? Are you endured it or enjoyed it or endured it? Well, some of the things, you can see that some of the contractions of the birth of the tribulation are taking place right now around the world. You know that. Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after describing the rapture of the church, he went on in chapter 5 and he said, "Hey folks, don't you be concerned about that day. We are not of the night, we are of the day. We know better, we know what's going to happen." Amen? Instead of looking to the undertaker, we're looking for the uppertaker. We're looking for the rapture of the church. And we should be busy telling folks about Jesus and telling folks how to be saved. Amen? Let's stand together for our prayer and ask our Lord to be with us and help us to be faithful to Jesus until he comes or he calls. Father, how thankful we are for the first 12 verses of this chapter, where the Lord Jesus himself, who is an eyewitness of all that's happening and can see the end from the beginning, is describing to us some things that's going to happen in the future. And as we think about these things that's going to happen in the future, may we, Father, in the present, live close to you and walk in the will of our Heavenly Father, sharing the Lord Jesus to a lost and darkened world. Bless us as we go to our homes. Help our folks to take gospel tracts and share them with friends, and not only that, but wherever they go, whether they're at a service station or in a grocery store or even, dear Father, in a doctor's office or somewhere. This next week, wherever they go, may they be found faithful in telling people about how to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.